I don't have a passage to read together this morning. We'll be drawing from a number of scriptures in our study this morning. In the summer of 2012, we developed this booklet called Grace Bible Fellowship Church Explored. I think there's a little picture of it on your sermon guide. And it's the basis of a four-week class that we have offered periodically for people who are new to GBF. Because our church name provides a handy framework to explain our distinctives or our core values as a church. And so over the next 4 weeks, Roland and Orrin and I will be have adapted material from this book to present in this series of sermons. When you're in the process of looking for a church, in the process of visiting churches, looking for a church for your family, it can be difficult to figure out exactly what are the core values of that church that you're visiting. What are its distinctives? What makes that church different from other churches in the area? And more importantly, is this a church that will move me forward in my faith journey? Is this a place where my family will thrive? Is this a place where I can invite my friends with confidence, where the Word of God is taught with clarity? If you are new to GBF, this series is designed to help you know better what we at GBF are about. We presented this series exactly a year ago at the kickoff of 2013, in the first weeks of 2013. We believe, however, that it is important that a ministry revisit its core values on a regular basis. So as we start this new year, once again, we'll start it with this series. And for the majority, I realize it will be a review. We hope, however, it will prove to be a valuable review. Peter says, I know that you know all these things, but I'm telling you again, I'm reminding you again of them. Please join me in prayer before we begin this subject of grace from God's Word. Father, we thank you this morning that just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We think of Liz Hamill, and we are thanking you for a successful surgery, and we are praying for her speedy recovery. We also continue to pray for Pastor Orrin's full recovery. And Lord God, as we look together at your grace this morning, I pray that you would give clarity, that despite the complexity of this subject, that you would give us clarity. We use this word, this grace, so often. It becomes Christian white noise to us. We ask that somehow by your Spirit you might bring to life your grace in our lives. May the reality of your grace lead us to repentance and rejoicing in our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. So, what is grace and why is it important? The heading on the GBF Explored booklet under the title, under the section of grace, this is kind of like bringing the class to you, except you won't have time for questions. And the title says, grace is grounded in God's holiness and glory. Grace is grounded in God's holiness and God's glory. Our view of God will shape our view of grace. Holiness means set apart. God is set apart. He is set apart for everything. There is nothing like him. There is no one like him. He is holy. He is set apart. Ultimately, to say that God is holy means God is God. 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is none like the Lord, there is none besides thee." Isaiah 40:25, "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness. God's holiness is the incomparable perfection of his divine nature, and his glory is the display of that holiness. It's getting complicated. Try to stay with it here. One Bible teacher put it this way: God is glorious means God's holiness has gone public. His glory is the open revelation of the secret of his holiness. In Leviticus 10:3, God says, "I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified." When God shows himself to be holy, what we see is glory. The holiness of God is his concealed glory. The glory of God is his revealed holiness, otherness, godness. So why does this matter when we're talking about grace? Because we tend to think of God as somehow being like us, only bigger and stronger and better and wiser, but basically like us. But he is not like us. God stands apart from the universe that he created. He is absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect, absolutely pure. He knows everything. He is the source of everything. He's the power behind everything and the reason for everything. He is totally self-sufficient. He is the source of all love. He did not create man because he was lonely, contrary to the popular ideas. He did not create man because he somehow needed man's friendship. The Trinity had great fellowship and friendship without man. God needs nothing, and there is nothing we can give him. He owes us nothing, and that's foundational to understanding grace. The higher our view of God, the more we will cherish his grace. God's glory is a display of who he really is in all his splendor, in all his wonder, in all his justice, in all his mercy. The lower our view of God's holiness and God's glory, the less we will value grace. Here at Grace Bible, we want everything we do that's connected in any way with GBF to be centered on God's glory. I've included some definitions of grace. Grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. The love of God shown to the unlovely. It is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. Our next question, why is grace important? What is grace? Why is grace important? When the godly prophet Isaiah, perhaps the most godly man in the world at that point, when the godly prophet Isaiah saw God's glory, he realized in an instant why God's grace is important. In a vision, he saw the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple, the seraphim around the throne calling out to one another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Isaiah then cries out, calls out in shame, "Woe is me. I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me." It's a curse on himself. "I don't deserve to live. I've seen what God is like and I now see what I am like and I don't deserve to live." Whenever we catch a glimpse of God's true holiness, we too will respond, "Woe is me. I am myself. Don't deserve to live." But a seraphim touched Isaiah's lips with a burning coal from the altar of God and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. And that infinite grace that Isaiah received in that moment only made sense because he realized how absolutely holy God was. Romans 3, 10 to 12 describe man's condition. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, to his own way. Sin has left us totally self-centered. We want life on our terms. From that moment in the garden, sin has left us totally self-centered. We want life on our terms. We want what we want, not what God wants. A popular notion in America today is that in the end, if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then God is going to be satisfied with us. But there are several problems with that. First, if we commit one sin, we're guilty, we're worthy of death, and we're living on death row. And that's where we are. And no good deed can remove that guilt. Second, if we commit a sin, say a murder against 10 finite people, we are more guilty than if we commit that sin against one finite person. A murder of 10 people is more guilty than the murder of one person. We can track with that. But if we commit sin against an infinite God, we are guilty of infinite sin. And thirdly, none of us can even do good deeds. In fact, even our best righteousness needs to be repented of. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Even our good works are unrighteous. In theological terms, we are totally depraved. There is no righteousness in us. All we do is sin. We have nothing to put on the good side of the ledger. That side is blank. That's really a radical statement in our culture. I realize that. But think about it. When I try to do good, anything that I do good in order to prove that I am righteous is actually self-centered because I'm trying to make myself better. It's about me and my efforts, and that's precisely what sin is, self-centeredness. So even my efforts to do good prove my own sinfulness. Our bad deeds condemn us, and our good deeds condemn us. There's more. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, before we were saved. Having no hope and without God in the world. Our sin leaves us condemned, hopeless, and helpless. Our sin leaves us condemned, hopeless, and helpless. Apart from that, we're fine. This is a distinctive that many churches would reject. Many will teach that man is basically good. You may go visit a church and hear that. Man is basically good. He just needs God to make him better. They might see churches as a place where good people go to get better, where sick people go to get well. Grace is important because we need forgiveness we do not deserve. Grace is also important because we need forgiveness we do not deserve. There is no way that God is obligated to help us. And we are powerless to help ourselves. That's why grace is so important. We need to be given righteousness from outside of ourselves. Since there's no righteousness in us, since when we do good, we're still committing sin, we need to have a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness from outside of ourselves, because we don't have any inside of ourselves. God places our sin on Christ, and he offers us his Christ's righteousness. In theological terms, that's called double imputation. Double imputation. God credits our sin to Jesus, and God credits his perfect righteousness to us. And the result is called justification. It means declared righteous. Justification, declared righteous, even though we are not righteous. We are declared righteous based on the righteousness of Christ, which has been credited to us, put in our ledger. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. A very common idea in the church culture, in the evangelical church culture, you'll hear it frequently in, on the radio as you listen to messages, is this. I must be really special that God would send his son to save me. You know, you are really special because God sent his son to save you. In other words, salvation is about my glory. But this whole universe is about God's glory, God's holiness. God is the one who's really special. There is nothing really special about wicked, self-centered people who deliberately defy the God who gives them life and breath. There's nothing special about that. Whenever we diminish God's glory, we cheapen his grace. Whenever we diminish God's glory, we cheapen his grace. Grace is important because of that infinite gap between God's holiness and our own sinfulness. Another result of God's grace is new birth. The Bible teaches that we are spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in trespasses and sin. Going back to the garden, to where it all began. Here's God speaking to Adam. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Literally, the verse reads, in dying you will die. Two death processes. In dying you will die. Two death processes. The first is spiritual death, and it happens immediately, separation from God. The second is physical death, and that would be gradual. Physical death confirms that spiritual death has already occurred. In dying, you shall die. The easiest way to prove that you are not a hopeless sinner is just don't get old and die. You can prove your point. We are spiritually dead, and when we're saved, God regenerates us. He brings about new life within. He brings about new life within. We call that being born again. 1 Peter 1:3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he goes on in 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead, that life power brings about new life in us. And that life is eternal and imperishable. When we are born again, we become new creations in Christ. New creatures and new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. In some mystical way, our nature is eternally fused with the nature, with God's nature. His Holy Spirit dwells within us eternally. We are not the person we once were. We have been radically and irreversibly remade in Christ. This doctrine sets apart GBF from many similar churches in the Mid-Valley. Churches who reject mankind's helplessness would likely reject salvation by grace alone. That makes sense. If mankind isn't totally helpless, it doesn't totally need grace. And they would also reject the security of all believers in Christ. Many churches teach that Christians are responsible to keep themselves saved. It's up to them, not God. They must live clean, righteous lives, or they will lose their salvation. They must carefully obey the principles of Scripture, or they will become unsaved. We do not see that in the Bible at all. We have become eternally infused with the God of the universe. We are total. We are a new creature. We are remade. We are not who we used to be. In fact, if our salvation is partly God's work and partly our work, then God deserves some of the glory, and we deserve some of the glory. Over and over, everything comes down to the question of God's glory. How do we value God's glory? It's so fundamental. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, "Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." The word pledge, it's a down payment. It's a guarantee. And Ephesians 4:30 says that we were sealed for the day of redemption. It's God's seal on us. It can't be broken. It's a guarantee. The doctrine of grace teaches that our salvation is not because of anything we did, but because of what God in Christ did for us. And the new life that he birthed in us cannot die. It is eternal. It's a part of God himself. And the Spirit he's put within us is a guarantee that God will complete the process. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God will complete it. As believers, we also become set apart, sanctified for God. We are now his possession, his children, citizens of his kingdom, no longer a part of the domain of darkness. Here at Grace Bible, we proclaim salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the cross of Christ alone. GBF is committed to proclaiming a gospel of grace to a world hopelessly lost in sin and desperately in need of salvation. But not only do we teach grace for salvation, we teach grace for growth, for continuing growth in the Christian life. Well, up to this point, so far so good. Most evangelical Christians here and elsewhere would agree we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the cross of Christ alone. But most Christians would not necessarily agree it is by grace alone that we grow. In fact, as Christians, I think we sometimes forget that we were saved to grow. That was the purpose, that birth is for the purpose of growth. Birth is the purpose of growth. We were not born again simply to get us to heaven at the end. Birth is for the purpose of growth. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow." You may grow in respect to salvation. We were not saved to remain spiritual babies. Like babies everywhere, we were born to grow. Ephesians 4:15, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Christ is the measure of our growth, which will continue until the day we stand in his presence. Growth in salvation is becoming more and more like Christ, who has been birthed in us by the Spirit. At Grace Bible, we believe the Bible clearly teaches that growth is a gift of grace. We cannot make ourselves grow. Christians often think that we are saved by grace, but after that, it's up to us. Yes, we're saved by grace, but after that, it's up to us. That growth in a Christian life is a matter of doing the good and avoiding the bad. It's a matter of working more and doing, trying harder. Avoid the sin so God will not punish us, and do the good so God will bless us. It has been said that most Christians try to live right to get more good stuff and keep the ogre in the sky off their backs. To get more good stuff and keep the ogre in the sky off their backs. Don't want to break this good thing we got going on here, so let's live good. The group U2 had a song called Beautiful Day, which was very, very popular. And there was lines out of this song. It went like this. You thought you'd found a friend to take you out of this place, someone who could lend a hand in return for grace. Someone who could lend a hand in return for grace. That's not grace, that's karma. That we say we're paying it forward. That if we do something nice and kind, that eventually good will come back around. That God is honor bound to bless us because of the money we put in the plate or because of the sins we didn't commit. That somehow we earn God's blessing. That's not grace, that's karma. That if I do something good for God, He will do something better for me. Obviously, He can better afford it. That's not grace. It's karma. That God is somehow this force for good in the world, making sure that everything comes out fair in the end in this life. But this idea that growth in the Christian life is a matter of doing the good and avoiding the bad, that it's about working more and trying harder, that we avoid sin so God will not punish us, and or we do good so that God will bless us, that is what most churches in the Mid-Valley, in one way or another, teach about the Christian life. And I myself taught it for many, many years. If you look around and listen carefully, you'll see the idea that we grow in the Christian life by grace alone sets GBF apart from most of the other churches in this area. We don't have time to fully explore living by grace, what it means to live by grace. But you might be surprised at how often we live our Christian life by our performance. We set standards for ourselves. And we feel good as long as we keep our standards. And we feel bad when we don't keep our standards. And we tend to assume that God feels the same way about us. When we live that way, we have fallen into believing that we can somehow make ourselves grow spiritually. In 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, Paul writes this: I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. We cannot make ourselves grow spiritually. God must bring about the growth. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, time out, how was that? How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Completely by faith. God did the work in our salvation. Okay, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, the verse goes on, so walk in Him. In other words, the way we progress, the way we grow in our salvation, is the same way we were saved. God does it. It is by faith in God working in us. In verse 7 here, all the verbs are passive. Someone else is doing the work in us. Verse 7 says, having been firmly rooted. Okay, somebody has done that. And now being built up. Someone is doing that in Him and being established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude is the only active tense verb. That is our job. our job. It's our continual response of gratitude for what God has done and is doing in us. So then, how do we grow? How, this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Well, how's that going to work? "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure." God is in you, giving you the will, the desire to do his good pleasure, and he's giving you the strength and the power to do what pleases him. God is at work in you. At this point, Paul is in prison, and he would like to be with them, but he cannot. But he says, in effect, that's okay. That's okay, because God himself is working in you. He's doing your work. I'm not worried. The word salvation is used in three ways in the Bible. Just to be clear here, we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. We have been saved when we trusted Christ to take our sin on himself and give us his righteousness. We will be saved ultimately when the effects of our salvations are completed and we are with Christ in a new glorified body. Meanwhile, here in the middle, we are being saved as the Spirit of God applies the effects of our new birth to more and more areas in our daily lives. Scripture elsewhere refers to this as growing in salvation. But this growth, this progress in salvation is done by God in us. God is changing our will. God is changing our desires around from pleasing ourselves to pleasing him. Then God provides the strength to live out those new desires that he has placed in us, rather than to live for pleasing ourselves, which is our default. True change, lasting change, must begin with a change in our desires. And only the Spirit of God can do that. True growth comes from allowing the Spirit of God to change our desires, allowing the Holy Spirit to change our desires. Our tendency is to live the Christian life by changing our actions, by changing our behavior, by changing our actions, by forcing ourselves to do, by making our New Year's resolutions, by forcing ourselves to do what we believe is right, avoiding what we believe is wrong. And then we grade ourselves by comparing how we are doing compared to the other Christians around us. And that's how we assess our Christian life. But the change that God is working in our lives, if we're born again, is to enable us, not by force of will, but to enable us to want to do what brings him glory, rather than doing what brings us glory. Spiritual growth, also known as progressive sanctification, is the process of becoming who we are in Christ. And I just lost my place. Ephesians 5:8 says that you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now you are light, but walk or live as children of light. When we're saved, we're a new creation. At our core, we are radically changed. At our core, we become a new person. At our core, we are no longer the person we once were. And we are to now live in light of that change. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says it this way. Therefore, if or since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. For you have died, and your life, your real life, is hidden in Christ, in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then also you will be revealed with him in glory. The resurrection life of Christ now lives in us. It's our true identity. It is our real life. Our real life at the present is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ is our life. But that reality is not yet revealed. People don't look at us and say, ah, I see, he has the life of Christ. She has the life of Christ. No, that's not yet revealed. It's not yet seen. But when Christ returns, we will be changed and our true identity will be obvious to everyone. But the fact that it's not obvious right now doesn't make any less of a reality. And the rest of Colossians 3 instructs us how to live by the power of the Spirit through faith as that person who we have been remade to be in Christ. And the reason this is a daily struggle, even though we have been radically remade, we are not the person that we used to be. It's still a struggle until we die or Christ returns for us, is that we also have the sin nature. That old person we used to be, frequently referred to as the flesh. And Roland has expanded the truth in detail, this truth in detail, through his sermons and chapters, Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. The flesh, the old person we used to be, wants to put me at the center of my life. It wants me to live life on my own terms. It wants me to live life for my own glory. That's the default. It wants me to live for my comfort, for my security, for my approval. Whatever it is, it's more important to me than Christ at that moment. That is my glory. Those are the things that my flesh drives me to live for. But the Holy Spirit wants me to live for God's glory. Galatians 5:25 says that if or since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Since, it says, we live by the Spirit. In other words, we have received our very life, this new life in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Let us walk by the Spirit. Let us live day by day, moment by moment, and step with the Spirit, not the flesh. Living out who we really are in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Growing in our Christian life is coming to live more and more of our life in submission of the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Living for God's desires and for God's glory and not for mine. Putting others ahead of what I prefer. This new concept, this New Testament concept of grace, not only for salvation, but also for growth in a Christian life, is difficult to wrap our minds around. It's difficult for me to wrap my mind around. But it is so counterintuitive. It runs contrary to all we have been taught about the way life works. Do good and good will come. Do bad and bad will come. You know, you get what you earn. It's so contrary to everything we've been taught since we were children. And understanding it and learning to live by grace will take a lifetime. The doctrine of sanctification by grace alone, living the Christian life by grace alone, the idea that nothing bad I do causes God to love me any less. Nothing bad I do causes God to love me any less. And nothing good I do causes God to love me any more. That everything is a gift of His grace. This doctrine sets us apart as a church. This grace living, this gospel sanctification is a distinctive of Grace Bible. And we hope that it comes through in our preaching, our teaching, and our counseling. Don't have time to go into all of those areas with examples, but just in the area of preaching, for example, you will not likely hear sermons on 5 steps to a better marriage, 7 biblical steps to success on your job, because that's about changing your behavior. It's about using the Bible as a self-help book. It puts you at the center of your life, and Christ there is your personal coach. Essentially, you're encouraged to live for your own glory, to achieve your own goals, assuming those goals are good, but using God's help to get you there. Life is still about you. It's still about your glory, not God's glory, and fundamentally is changing desires to change outcome, is changing behavior to change outcome. It's not changing desires. It's not really making you a different person fundamentally from the inside. This kind of change may be rewards-driven, success-driven, or it may be guilt-driven, depending on how it's preached or taught. But you change yourself, and I hope that you don't hear that kind of preaching at GBF. Our prayer in every sermon is that the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to speak to our hearts, to transform our desires, to show us perhaps any idols that we have made, and to restore us to the purity of simple devotion to Christ in more areas of our life. All Scripture has been given to complete us and to give us hope, according to 2 Timothy 3:17 and Romans 5:14, to complete us and to give us hope. We're like Swiss cheese. We have all these holes. And God has given us Scripture and the Holy Spirit to complete us, to fill those areas. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and active. It's not static words on a page. 1 Peter 2:2 says it is a means by which we grow in salvation. As we study the Word, as I study the Word in preparation, I pray that God would open His Word to me, and I would be changed by His Word, and out of the overflow, that the Spirit of God would use that in our time together. As we study the Word and hear the Word, we seek to open our hearts to what the Holy Spirit will teach us out of His Word. So then, what is the motivation to live holy lives? If it's not to keep from losing our salvation, if it's not to earn God's favor, if it's not to gain more rewards for ourselves, if it's not to get God's blessings for ourselves and our family, if it's not to keep bad things from happening to us, then why would we live holy lives? Well, when I ask those questions, it tells me something about myself. It shows me that I have lost sight of God's grace. It shows me that I am still the center of my life, that my picture of God is very small. His holiness has become inconsequential, and my notion of sin has become strictly academic. And Christ's death on the cross for me has become a mere formality, a clause on a contract to guarantee my entrance into heaven. When you and I come to think that way, we've come to think more like the serpent than the Savior. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 11:3, to the Christians there at Corinth, "But I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." The motivation of grace is our love and our gratefulness and our adoration for such a great God, coupled with our desire to proclaim His glory. As we recognize God's grace, we will want to proclaim His glory. A God who would look at people who have rejected His rule, who have defamed His name, who have stolen His glory, who have mocked His goodness. A God who could look at people like that, a king anywhere, much less the king of the universe, a God who could look at people like that and love them and even want to adopt them and want to give them an inheritance and want to share His life with them forever. What kind of king would do that? What kind of God would do that? What kind of father would send his own son to a horrible death to ransom such wicked, ungrateful people? No other king would do that. No other God would do that. You and I would not do that. But God did. And that's grace. That is grace. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are nailed to the cross. We are adopted as God's children, citizens of His kingdom, joint heirs with His own Son, an eternal inheritance. indwelt by His Spirit, partakers in His glory. That is the God who saved us. That is the Father who adopted us. That is the grace motivation to live holy lives. The moment we lose sight of that, we start to look for rules and for rewards. His goodness and His glory are no longer the focus of our lives, and we've slipped back from grace. Over the next three Sundays, Oren and Roland will talk about some specific means of grace in our lives. Specific means of grace that the Spirit uses to change us, to transform us. The Bible, the Word of God, is a means of transforming grace. Fellowship with the other believers is a means of the Spirit uses. It's a means of transforming grace. And finally, the local church, the body of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, is yet another means the Spirit used to transform our lives. Grace is so counterintuitive, so contrary to the way we go about our lives. Is there an indicator that would help us know whether we are living in the freedom and the power of God's grace? Perhaps the quality of our moment-by-moment worship provides a barometer of grace lived out in our lives. The quality of our moment-by-moment worship provides a barometer of life, of grace being lived out in our lives. What has ultimate worth in our life at any given moment? Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." Any time, any moment, something else fills in that blank. Grace is no longer that which motivates and animates our lives. There's much more to be said on that, but time doesn't permit. At this time, if those who are helping with communion would come forward, we'll prepare for our time of communion. Moving ahead in the grace of God reflected in His Son's death on the cross for our sin. Pray with me, please. Father, we desire to be a church that worships You, a church that worships Your Son. Thank You for placing within us that desire. We didn't have that desire until You placed it there in us. We thank You. We bless You for doing that. We want to be a church of people who live by Your grace alone and for Your glory alone. We confess that too often we live by our own ingenuity, by our own resources, so that we can make our lives the way we want them to be. Lord God, in other words, we live for our glory. By the work of Your Spirit in us, transform us to become more and more, week by week, day by day, people of grace who live for Your glory. As we approach communion today, we recognize that Your grace and Your glory find their brightest and most astounding focus on a cross outside Jerusalem. By Your Spirit, take us once again to that apex of grace for the sake of Your Son and Your glory. Amen.